Okay, if you'll turn to your questions in lesson 18, we got 6, 7, and an assignment. And once again, I didn't put lines under the assignment, but hopefully y'all don't need them. Number 6, and you may or may not, because of the question, this may not have been clear to you. What two doctrinal positions of Wesley brought much controversy in his life? Well, that question went over good, didn't it? Anybody want to venture a guess? Okay, let me go a different way then. We do need a little review. Wesley distinguished himself from the Church of England in two areas. I'll try it that way. Two things he taught. You know what they were?
Perfection
is one of them. The idea of holiness. Okay, that, yeah, and he was Armenian as opposed to Calvinism, and that created problems in his life, created conflict with others and with the Church of England as well. What act actually ended up bringing about the separation of the Methodists from the Church of England? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, I mean, basically, they wouldn't, and he did. Ultimately, it wasn't so much a declaration. Ordaining, well, they just would not ordain people. Remember the Methodists were a society within the they tended to be societies within the Anglican order, and when they went to America, in particular, they could not get any of their layman ordained as clergy, and you had to have clergy to carry on the work. And so ultimately I don't know where he thinks he got the authority, but he ordained, and so that's how that came about. Okay, I just asked you, I went through and just said, you know, compare teachings, and this is rather simplistic approach. But I think it's good, sometimes it's good to look at just what distinguishes some of these things. We could have done this on other occasions. I've tried not to do the same thing on all of them. Who founded the Methodist Church? Obviously, Wesley, and the New Testament Church, of course, Christ. Church is built on the fact that Jesus was the Christ and Son of God. Organization. What's the organization of the Methodist Church? How do you compare it to the New Testament Church? Complicated. And, you know, we looked at, I don't know, half a dozen offices from bishops, trustees, stewards, you name it. And of course, we know in the New Testament, we just talk in terms of Philippians 1:1 is as good as any. Elders, deacons, and saints. So the organization, of course, it's local, autonomous, totally autonomous, not so with the Methodist Church. Baptism. What was the Methodist view on baptism?
Baptism of the saved.
Baptism is of the saved. That is, it's a sign. Give me pouring. You know, they're indiscriminate. Of course, the Bible teaches immersion for the remission of sins. Original sin. What's their view?
They believe in
it. They believe in it. Yeah, it was Adam. Adam was the one who produced the first sin, and then that carried on to the rest of the people. Yeah.
I may be getting them mixed up, but they're the ones that declared that babies were saved, and then they also
were
born to free.
Yeah. No, they're Latter-day Methodists.
Is that the 1946?
Yeah, they changed over in the early 1940s. I mean, 1900s, first half of the 1900s, they made a change in that. I went from one thing to the other. So, you know, they still believe it. They still would teach it. It's just they have this caveat around it, which I don't ask me to try to explain it because I can't.
The baby's in the hand of God, though. He's, it says,
yeah, I'm sure that I'm sure with their rationale, I would guess their rationale is something along the lines of in terms of babies, if they die, they have to make allowance for the fact the baby may die before they can do anything about it. Same thing's caught the Catholics. Same thing got them. And so they may not be able to baptize the baby. And so you got to have something to take its place. And so you can come up with another belief. Salvation is faith only on their part. We talked a little, we won't go into this, just the fact that, they have instrumental music in their worship. The thing about this is sort of a distinguishing, at least to me, was I was curious. I don't, Gray, you may know from way back when, but the discipline certainly demands that they call themselves Methodists, that they lay claim to that. And I don't know whether they still teach that, enforce that now, or emphasize it. And of course, there's no such thing in the Bible. Christians, sons of God, children of God, brethren, all kinds of names. You won't find Methodists. And Methodist discipline is their doctrine the doctrine of authority. I think one of the things that we've seen throughout with these various denominations, so far without exception, they all hold the Word of God as their authority, without exception. And in some cases, they actually got started on the basis of going back to the Word of God, only to add to it as well. So that's just kind of characteristic of at least to this point in time.
Well, yes. Talking about salvation, what they believe on faith alone. Here recently, I came up with a verse here over many, many, many years, it never occurred to me. There's only one verse in the Bible that talked about faith alone and salvation. No one.
Yeah.
And it teaches just the opposite.
Right.
We're only one verse, faith alone and salvation. And I always kind of remember when I say faith alone, I always go to James, but it says faith alone and salvation. It's probably just the opposite.
I think I mentioned this. Luther, I didn't put this in the lesson. I just have heard it for years, and I'm sure you could find it documented. That Luther had great difficulty with James, just because of that reason. And he didn't. Well, I know it is. I did say this. He did not consider James to be inspired to be part of the Bible, and presumably the cause of that. Okay. So much for the Methodist. Let's head on out. We go out and backwards at the same time. Go back, pick up another group. Or groups, really. Kind of a movement. And this is the holiness movement that occurred once you get past the Methodist holiness. This is a movement that, to a large extent, as far as I can tell, is an American phenomenon. Yes?
Do you have an additional copy of Lesson 19?
Lesson 19. The holiness, this area, and we're going to talk about two basic groups. One, the so-called, one will be what will result in us talking most about the Church of the Nazarene, but it's what's referred to as a holiness group. But then there's another group, category, if you like, which is commonly called, and they call themselves, Pentecostal, which are also part of this holiness movement that occurred in the U.S. I guess the thing that characterizes the holiness group is that they have a doctrine of sanctification that has associated with it some post-conversion experience. Basically, the movement goes back to the Methodists, goes back to John Wesley in particular, and this whole business about perfectionism, which was a call to holiness. And when I guess one way of describing it, they might describe it as, you know, God can provide justification of mankind, and that happens by their conversion. If that God can forgive you of your sins, that same God can bring about sanctification, a second work of grace, as some would call it, enable a man to be free from sin. And that's the concept of holiness in their view. The idea, when the Methodists got started in the U.S., one of their charges, one of their desires, was to spread holiness around to all the people of the U.S. And in fact, what happened is they really didn't do that. People's lives didn't change like they were pushing from the pulpit, at least initially, and their desire, and certainly it would have been Wesley's desire. And instead, they had a kind of a very formalized, they evolved into very formalized and sort of a dead, I won't say a dead religion, but a dead service. And this whole idea of holiness was not being promulgated among those who were members of the Methodist Church. So they weren't doing the kind of teaching in their own group. They weren't doing the kind of teaching to others as well. And so the practice, as it turned out, was largely, this idea of calling people to holiness was largely ignored as time went on. And so you have some members of the Methodist denomination in the 1800s that would pull out and would pull out of the mainstream Methodist group, and they would start other groups. And one of the groups that still exists, still carries a name, is the Wesleyan Methodist Church, which the idea there was, again, to go out and revitalize, to have revivals, people that they taught, as well as revival in terms of their own service and their own lives of members of their group. And so that kind of thing went on. By and large, they influenced a lot of people, and so they did have an impact on the moral life of people. It tended to draw, as best I can tell, it tended to draw people who you might equate, best people I can equate them with, not in terms of their doctrine, but in terms of when you'd see them walk on the street, would be the Amish people. They tended to be very strict in their dress, very conservative kind of people that they had an impact on. And they therefore, by the mainstream Methodists, they tended to be looked down upon. Then as time went on, this continued, that you'd have these resurgence of groups of people that would want to reinvigorate the idea of holy living. And so during the late 1800s, early 1900s, you had a number of churches that came out of the Wesleyan tradition and formed these holiness groups, like the church, some that you know of today, like the Church of God, like the Church of the Nazarene, and types groups like that. And so that's where they tended to come from, or how they came about. The holiness groups, by and large, with a few exceptions, ended up being sort of local or at best regional groups. There are exceptions to that in this time frame. As time goes on, there'd be some other groups that would come on the scene, but in this time frame, most of them tend to be local types of groups. But then you get some of the bigger ones like the Church of God and the Church of the Nazarene, and then ultimately some of the Pentecostal groups that would get much bigger as time goes on. Okay, so that's just a little bit in terms of kind of what was going on in the 1800s primarily That was the century in which there was this revival zeal on the part of some people, and they would form off in these holiness groups. And the Church of the Nazarene was a product of that movement. Fellow name of Brezzi, Phineas Brezzi, who was a Methodist preacher, ended up in California, in Pasadena, Los Angeles area, and was preaching there, and under his leadership, the church there where he was preaching grew. And he was in the area he was in, he saw a lot of social needs, poor morality. He fought against liquor stores, for one thing. And that, of course, you might imagine, created a little bit of animosity from the neighbors. And he went on because of his what he saw. He wanted to serve those who were poor. And so he started something that was called the Peniel Mission, which dealt with people that were needy, serving the poor people. And the Methodist Church, which he was still a member and preaching for, did not like it. They thought it brought gave a bad name to the Methodist Church. And so they told him he had to give it up or leave the church, and he concluded he'd leave the Methodist Church, and he proceeded to work within this mission. And he went to preach in a camp in the summer, and while he was away, he was told by the mission that he was no longer needed. His services were no longer needed. So, and I don't know what the story is behind that, but in any event, Brezzi was left out in the cold. And so he was encouraged to start his own church, and that's what he did. And so he and 130-plus other people started a church, and it was in this area, same area in California. And it was, I guess, 1895 they organized it. And they got their name from the fact that they pledged their this 135 or so group pledged to commit their lives to Jesus of Nazarene, and they picked up that as the Church of the Nazarene, and so it's known today. There were a couple other holiness groups in the same time frame that had formed. One was up in the Northeast, Association of Pentecostal Churches of America, and another one in Texas called the Holiness Church of Christ. And these two were interested in merging, and in 1907-6, they had a merger. The Northeastern bunch joined with the Church of the Nazarene, and they ended up calling themselves the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. And then a year later, the Holiness Church of Christ merged with them, and now they had all three groups. And they dropped the name Pentecostal because about this same time also, as we'll study in a minute, the Pentecostal movement was starting to pick up. And they didn't want anything to do with spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues specifically. And so they dropped the name Pentecostal from their name, and they've been called the Church of the Nazarene ever since. Their government is very similar to that of the Methodists. Their doctrine is very similar to that of the Methodists, with some probably some increased emphasis in certain areas. Headquartered up in Kansas City, if you ever run into Kansas City, Missouri.
Kansas City on 1960.
Church of the Nazarene?
Yeah, it's on the right-hand side.
Yeah, it's part of it. Part of this. Yeah. That's one of these.
The one right down the Harvey? Yeah. So that's basically a Methodist doctrine.
Basically a Methodist doctrine. They have, I'm trying to find it here, they have like over a million members spread out over the world. I think this is worldly numbers. About half and half, half here, half overseas. They are of this, don't ask me to fine tune this, but what they call the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. And this is the largest of that group. And I'm not sure, other than this emphasis on post-sanctification experience, if you like, I don't know how else they divert and how else they try to clarify the differences in these so-called traditions. But you'll run into this terminology, and I'm going to take a little sidetrack here for a minute. I was reading something this afternoon having to do with the history of the Restoration, a guy writing about the Church of Christ. And he's, best I can tell, he's probably of a liberal persuasion. But he starts in his book, that's the terminology he uses, is separating between Church of Christ and Disciples of Christ. He'll talk about the Church of Christ tradition as opposed to the Disciple of Christ tradition. So is that it? Just a buzzword, this idea of tradition, you'll read a lot, and it has to do kind of where they trace back, where people trace back their lineage, basically, their theological lineage. So anyway, this is Wesley, I said Wesley, I'm not sure what I said, but Wesley Arminian theological tradition is the way they call themselves. And their emphasis or their teaching is that this sanctification experience they have is just marked by an entire consecration of the believers to do God's will and to serve others. And that salvation is an act of God's grace, as you might imagine, and nothing of their own power. The government of the church is much like Methodist. It's a combination of Episcopacy and Congregationalism. They've got representatives on a board of general superintendents, and so you can go right up the same kind of line till you get to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly electing a board of general superintendents. So it takes care of all the legislative activities. And I've given you in your notes the seven of these general superintendents in the past. Two of them were ex-Methodist preachers, so you can see how they were tightly connected with the Methodists even as they went on. So the Church of the Nazarene is really a product of what became a cooling of the zeal of the Methodist Church, and is moving into respectability. And so they tried to move back to what the Methodist Church had been under John Wesley's guidance. I've actually given you two things. I'll hit the other one, second one in a minute. Giving you some information out of what they have is a 1989 manual, which is their doctrine. It's sort of like the Methodist discipline, always called the manual. And you can see what they believe and teach on some of these things. I just want to highlight a few things on sin. They believe, going back to the original sin, they believe sin is actually two parts, two kinds, and one original sin and one actual or personal sin. Point two down at the last line, they believe the original sin continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate until eradicated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then three is one I find interesting. They say original sin differs from actual sin and is constituted an inherited propensity to actual sin for which no one is accountable until its divinely provided remedy is neglected or rejected. Now, if you think about that a minute, what does that put a premium on? What would you like to have happen if you're in that state? No.
Wait till I'm later in life and done everything I wanted to do.
How about never?
Not accountable until
I think the way that get around this is to say, well, this is something God's going to do, and when God does it, you are now accountable. You know, but then if God does it, you don't respond to it anyway. Not this particular act. So it's a kind of an interesting view I found.
So this would be an exception, accepting or rejecting the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the way it's written, I would try to explain it consistent with the rest of her stuff to say that they would have to reject or accept it. Yes. It kind of reminds me. I've heard this, not from anybody here, but I've heard that people think this way, and that is that the, you know, it's like in a dark, deep Africa, there are people who've never heard the gospel preached. Therefore, how can God hold them accountable? And that's the same kind of view that seems to come through this. What does the Bible teach on these three points? Just what some things that, you know? What some things you'd say about that?
Always been held accountable before the time of man. The verse that we talked about is in Galatians, and they knew they don't make wrong.
Of course, I was going to say it started out with Adam and Eve, but then they're the original ones. You can't count them. Yeah, man's always been accountable. God, men are accountable for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Yeah, and that, of course, that just destroys. I think it destroys the whole idea of depravity, total depravity, or inherited sin. I don't know how you get around it.
Even Gentiles, before they had, when they weren't part of the law, were a law to themselves.
Yeah, I would probably not use that one because of the context. But and you know that we talked time and again. The Bible really only talks about one kind of sin.
Personal sin.
I don't know of any place the Bible talks about inherited sin, except when it talks against inherited sin. It's kind of like James 2:24. When we talk about faith alone, here's where the Bible deals with faith alone. It's just in the negative. The other thing that strikes me, if sin rises from the idea of an inherited nature, then logic may say that men can't be held accountable for what God put them to do anyway. I mean, that's the logic. I don't know that I'd want to have an argument about that. I'm arguing with them on that, but that's the way it seems. Free will. Kind of the middle of the paragraph. Fall of Adam, he became depraved, so he cannot now turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength. We've heard that same concept preached, taught. But they say, we also believe the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed upon all men, enabling all who will to turn sin to righteousness. So you really don't have the ability to do so. But because of the grace of God, you will be enabled to.
So what they're saying is that everyone will be given the opportunity to turn from their original sin. They also Calvinists. Because Calvinists say that, well, some will be, be given faith and others will not. That's not the right word. But this is not saying that. This is saying that everyone will be given a chance. And then it's up to them to accept it or reject it.
The fine point here is God enables them to be. He switches off the inability somehow, and enables them at that point. There's a point in time where God chooses, switches them off, and now they have free will. They can choose or reject.
This is done something directed by the Holy Spirit.
This is done. I mean, somehow God has a part to play in enabling that. That is correct.
You said earlier, the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit will be the means by which this original sin is forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
That what you read earlier.
Yeah. And their use. Let me just say this about that. Their use of that terminology is loose. I mean, obviously it's loose because you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Bible's terms. It's really loose. But even within their own writings, trying to figure out what constitutes the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
So do they know when that happens?
Speaking in tongues.
Well, a different group.
Yeah,
not this group.
Not this group.
This group doesn't do that.
So
but there is a...
There's a sign that they've been baptized.
As far as I can tell, Jim... It's internal. It's subjective. I don't know how they determine it, other than that, and how they determine it for anybody else. Because unlike the Pentecostal group, they do associate a particular event. We've talked. Of course, we've talked about this before, as far as what the Bible teaches. I mean, we are free to do what we choose to do. I mean, that's taught. Choice is taught throughout the Bible, isn't it? There's example after example. Moses and I think going to Hebrews 11, you see Moses making a choice. You see Abraham making a choice. You see the people of Israel making a choice, sometimes good, sometimes bad. You see Joshua making choices. Time and time again, people making choices. The people on the day of Pentecost made a choice. And so, yes, man has free will. Has free will. And it goes beyond that, and that is, is it a matter of God giving everybody this ability to change? Yeah, they must, by their doctrine, I would say it must be, because God would say, oh, he wants everybody to repent. Which that kind of flies in the face of, if God really wants to save people, and God's sovereign, when you talk about, backtracking a little bit, when you talk about Calvinism, if God wants everybody to repent, then evidently God wants to save everybody. Of course, that's not what they'll teach. That's not what anybody but a hard-nosed Calvinist will teach. I mean, they won't even teach that. You have trouble with the consistency. First work of grace, these first and second work. First work, item number two, complete and is fully adequate to meet man's need for the moment. If you drop down to the last sentence of that same paragraph, the inclination to sin does not disappear at conversion, but continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate until eradicated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you've got, you're converted. Your sins are forgiven. Correct. There's a time you got to get rid of these other old things, and there's a time coming that that happens. You got a lot of old stuff that Adam gave you, although I think Eve did.
What you just read on this baptism of the Holy Spirit, does that mean there is no sin?
Mm-mm. Not at that stage. Not at that stage. I'm just saying at that stage. Then there's a second work with grace. No, a second. I mean, the second really does more than one thing. The second one brings you about entire sanctification. In other words, you're totally saved, if you like. And you're now going to be devoted. Now you're going to live a life of holiness. And that's the idea of the second sanctification. By the way, it is. I mean, they say it's brought by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But again, I don't know. There's a differentiating point to them. They go on to say that it's brought about by that, and the cleansing of the heart from sin, and the abiding indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering the believer for life and service. So, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and that leads you to the kind of life of service and purity that you're supposed to have. Good question to ask.
I think they have to manufacture something to cover this whole original sin thing. I mean, they've got to figure out a way to deal with it if they're going to believe in it. I think it was kind of manufactured.
The other thing, I try to point this out, and it's hard to, it's for us to sit here now, it's hard to see some of this stuff, but one of the things that just always strikes me is, it goes along the lines of what Lauren just said, over history, these doctrines have built up, they've been modified. But to go back where they started, I mean, go all the way back, originally started with Augustine. So it's been going for a lot of years. And then once you started the Reformation and got into the teachings of Luther and Calvin, now you've established it even firmer, some of these thoughts even firmer. Now, how do you get around them? How do you get to be consistent? And you start to get people that are educated, you have the Bible, have exposure to the Bible, and they start raising questions. So what happens? Sorry? Happens all the time, exactly.
Every time they pull away from
they
modify a little more.
Change the doctrine. And this happens over and over again. You just see it. And it's happening. I mean, look at, it's happening today. Well, I don't know. There's an exception to this. I couldn't name them all. I can give you examples on all of them. But the Catholic, it's obvious with the Catholic Church. It's obvious with the, we've studied the Episcopalians. It's obvious with them. It's obvious with the Presbyterians. It's obvious with the Methodists. I mean, you just go down the line, and the religions are religions of the world. They adapt to the world. That's what these denominations do. Over and over again, and you see it. Okay. So that.
That's why more and more of them are endorsing homosexuality.
Yes. Adapting to women. That's why women are ordained. Women become bishops. Women become leaders of the church. I guess if God let the world last long enough, someday there would be a female pope, I suppose. I don't know. A homosexual pope first, maybe. I mean, it's unreal. But that's what happens. When you get, and we've stressed this, once you get away from the Word of God, that's where it takes you. There is no limit. There's nothing. It's kind of like the old business about people, it's a different argument, but people that do not believe in God. You say, well, okay, well, what guides our life? As an example. What guides your life? What makes right and wrong? Well, it's not right to kill somebody. Who says? Where's the, who says it's not right if there's no God? Who sets the law? And that's a little bit like the denominations. If there is no authority, there's no basis for what they're doing. But remember, almost without exception, what's the rule for all these groups? What's the rule of law? It's the Bible. And you shall know, the old saying, you shall know them by their fruits, sort of fits in that. As to, well, that may be what we say, but what do? And we got to have that, look in the mirror. I think the emphasis I'd make for us is to be sure we look in the mirror all the time. My intent in this is not to say, look how lousy they are. Okay. And one of the intents here is to have us continually examine ourselves and what we believe and why we believe it. Because we can be wrong on things just as well. But this is institutionalized, and I'll grant you that. This is institutionalized wrongness, if you like. Okay? Paul?
Something else you could look at, just to interrupt for a second. If it weren't for their structural type organization, their multi-level organization, then you wouldn't have the strength and the movements that they got. And you would have, when a group went there, and you would be that group.
That's a brilliant idea.
it's not written that way, and so you can't say it that way, but when you just, like you said, look at the fruits, you can see God's plan.
Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? Can't believe we have a wise God, can we? We got to outsmart him. We think we're smarter than God, and that's been our downfall. It's been man's downfall since the garden. What is the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's like falling off the log for you folks. Purpose of the baptism. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit all about?
Well, it actually ushered in the kingdom. It was announcing of the gospel for everyone.
Given to the apostles to be ambassadors to Christ.
Yeah, so it was given to the apostles. It was for confirmation. It was, of course, he had a work to do with them. Yeah. So you see, there's no question about what the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, first of all, and then the role of the Holy Spirit as well, in the course of providing for you and me a basis on which we would be able to achieve obtain salvation and sanctification, justification and sanctification. And as they talk about, I'm not talking about sanctification as some kind of ongoing thing, but rather the fact that God has set us apart. We're set apart and made pure by the blood of Christ and our obedient faith to it through baptism. So this view that is held by these groups is that those are distinct activities. One, you're saved from your sins, past sins, and now you have this act of sanctification, the second grace of sanctification. Falling from grace, they do believe, they do teach that even in spite of all of this, you may fall from grace. Which I find interesting. If you let me find out where I put it. Where is it? I know it is somewhere.
I thought the inclination of sin was supposed to be
If you, yeah, that's where I'm going if I can ever find out where. There it is. First work of grace. Point two. D2. Very last sentence. The inclination does not disappear at conversion, but continues to exist until, or with the new life of the regenerated, until eradicated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So how can you fall? You have no inclination to sin. I haven't figured that one out yet.
Because you still got free will.
You got free will. There is... I can't reconcile those two. It's totally inconsistent. So I wanted to point that out to you. And as Todd jumped in there, he saw the obvious. Baptism is said, it's like the Methodist sprinkling, pouring, immersion. It's really a after the fact. You're baptized after you're saved. And of course, we know that's not what the Bible teaches in any way, shape, or form. In your package, there's an addendum 1. And it is, item 9. Roman numeral 9. Actually, how do I get these things numbered? Not very consistently, I can see. Roman numeral 9, number 12. They do have, justification, their conversion is based on a condition of faith preceded by repentance. And so, I just want to point that out. That's what they would teach in their doctrine, that you are required. It does require your execution of your will for that particular act. And then 12, right below that. 13, right below that. The entire sanctification of God is an act of God. Is that act of God? I'll get it right in a minute. Subsequent to regeneration, in which believers are made free from original sin. And brought about by the Holy Spirit, and that creates an impulse, they say, an impulse in you to grow. There is an item in there, I don't know if you caught it, but 14, Roman number 14, which says, we believe in the doctrine of divine healing. So the Nazarene, Church of the Nazarene, I don't think it's emphasized very much, but they believe in divine healing. So there is a miraculous component above and beyond simply the conversion in their doctrine. With the Pentecostals, we'll study Lord willing, Wednesday, Sunday. We'll see. They go a little further than that. Pentecostals, Sunday. And maybe into 20 Sunday. Pentecostals is fairly short. Which doesn't necessarily equate to my class being short, but